I don't know when I have had a message on my heart longer than I have this one. As we have been going through the book of Hebrews, I knew we would be approaching this passage of Scripture that we will look at tonight in chapter 9. And I have been working on the message for weeks. I have no idea how many commentaries or sermons I've read on the passage. I don't even have any idea how many times I've outlined it. I've jotted down a number of outlines. I've preached from it before, but there's so much here. I have deliberately gone to bed with these blessed verses on my heart every night for the last couple of, maybe 3 weeks. And usually wake up with them on my heart in the mornings to my delight. Now I hope that when we have looked at the text this evening and that which is contained in it, you will go to bed with it on your heart rejoicing tonight, and awake tomorrow and walk in the strength and joy of it through the day. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Our text will actually be taken from verses 26, 27, and 28, but let's read together beginning at verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the truth. But, that is, he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What a word. He entered into heaven as our forerunner, took possession of eternal redemption as our substitute, and stands before God Almighty as our advocate this day. He's entered into heaven itself for us. Read on. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. That's not going to happen. As the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. If that were the case, then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Now here's a text. But now, one time, no more sacrifice, one time. In the end of the world, that is in this last age of time, the end of the world spoken of here began when our Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and it is this gospel age in which we live, which is the end of the world. John said, it is the last time, that is, it is the last tick of the clock. This is the end of all things. All right, read on. Now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared. He lived forever, for he is life. He is God, the eternal Son. He is himself the only begotten of the Father from eternity. And he, in types and shadows of the law, and in visions and in dreams and in pre-incarnate manifestations, he sort of made himself known to men in days gone by, but now he's appeared. He's appeared. God came in human flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. He appeared. So that there's no question about it. He who came here, that one you read about in John chapter 6, who fed the multitudes, who healed the sick, who caused the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and the dead to be raised up, that man is God in human flesh. Now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to do something. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ also was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now here the Holy Spirit tells us of three great appearances made by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, in human flesh. He appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's our atonement. Jesus Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Thereby we are now reconciled to God. Lindsay taught you Sunday morning concerning the atonement and reconciliation. We are now at one with God because Jesus Christ came here in human flesh to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now in verse 24 we're told that our great Savior right now appears in the presence of God for us. What a word. He's not just sitting in heaven. He is constantly appearing, constantly apparent, constantly manifest in the presence of the thrice holy God on our behalf, on our cause. He appears in heaven before God for us as our advocate. John writes these words, "My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not." Let no one ever mistake our message of grace and our free pardon of sin. My brothers and sisters, strive against sin. Resist the lust of your flesh. Never be content with the reality of the fact that sin is mixed with all you do. But rather, long to be like the Savior and strive to live as He lived. These things I preach to you because I want you to be without sin. But if any man sin, and that's an accurate translation, but an accurate interpretation is this: and when you do sin, like you're doing right now, or like you do when you, in a fit of temper, let your tongue rage, or in your lust your heart burns cold, when you do sin, nothing changes between you and God. Oh, nothing changes. We have, as sinners, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He's the propitiation for our sins. Our Lord's first appearance to put away sin is our atonement. His appearance now in the presence of God for us as our advocate, that's our assurance. Our assurance before God is not our feeling. Our assurance before God is not our experience. Our assurance before God is not our devotion, our consecration, or our personal holiness. Our assurance before God is not our growth in grace. Our assurance before God is not our sanctification. Our assurance before God is not even our faith. Our assurance before God is the object of our faith. Him who is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He who is our advocate, the righteous one, Christ, the Christ of God, He's the propitiation, the justice-satisfying sacrifice for our sins. All right, in verse 28 of our text, the inspired writer declares that our Lord Jesus shall appear to them that look for Him the second time. Look at this now. Without sin. Without sin. He came here to put away sin, which He bore in His own body on the cursed tree, when He was made to be sin. And when He died at Calvary, He died under the wrath of God as that one who was made to be sin for us, as one who deserved to die before the law of God because He was made to be sin. But when He rose from the dead, He rose from the dead to declare our justification, so that He was justified in the Spirit. When He arose from the dead, God the Spirit declared Him to be altogether without sin. He who is now appearing in the presence of God for us is without sin. And blessed be His name. We're without sin in Him. And we're looking for Him. Are you? looking for Him. Looking for Him. Looking for Him. We look to Him and we're looking for Him. He's coming a second time, and soon He will appear right here without sin. Without any sin. Him or us. Unto salvation. You remember how Paul said, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed? I've often told you, and I will tell you many more times in the days ahead, I'm certain, if I live long enough to tell you again. Salvation is not one thing. Salvation is not one experience. Salvation is not one act of God. Salvation is the total deliverance of God's elect from all sin and all the consequences of sin, which is consummated in resurrection glory when we're made perfectly like Jesus Christ, body, soul, and spirit. Unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin to bring about the complete accomplishment in our experience of salvation. Now, that will be our advancement. He came here, that was our atonement. He sits there, that's our assurance. He's coming again, that will be our advancement. Now tonight, I want us to simply look at these three verses, beginning at the latter part of verse 26, and I'm going to give them to you just line by line. I'm not going to try to give you an outline to follow. Just hold your Bibles open and read the verses with me and listen to the comments made. Now, what's in the end of the world? Hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself? That being said, I conclude that sin must be a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. Many definitions are given in Scripture concerning sin. Sin's the transgression of the law. Sin is iniquity. It is missing the mark. It's not only just missing the mark, but it's transgression. It's breaking down the barriers and breaking God's law. And sin is what we are. Sin. But that hardly describes sin. No man really knows what sin is. We become so hardened to iniquity, not just because it's all around us, but it's all in us. No man ever knew what sin is before God Almighty, except the God-man who was made to be sin. Sin is rebellion against God. It is treason against the throne of the Almighty. Sin is man's attempt to rape and defile God Almighty. It is man's attempt to make God what He is, and failing to do so, it is man's attempt to shove God from His throne, to murder God. Indeed, sin is the murder of God Almighty in our hearts. That's what it is. It's the murder of God Almighty. God came down here in human flesh, and man took God and nailed Him to the tree and said, that's good enough for God. I didn't do that. You were born doing that. What does the Scripture say? The carnal mind is enmity. It doesn't say it is at enmity. It is enmity. In the totality of the essence of our being, enmity against God. Sin expresses the enmity of our hearts. It displays our natural heart hatred of God Almighty. So if I don't know anything about that. If God ever makes you to see the plague of your heart, you'll know something about it. That's what sin is. Depravity. Depravity is not just sensual lust. Depravity is not just lust after the world and the things of the world and the things of the flesh and the pride of life, depravity, those aspects of man's inward depravity are just glosses upon what sin is. Sin is our hatred of God Almighty. Hatred of the fact that God is, that God rules, and that God is who He says He is. Man wants, more than anything else, man wants himself to be God. That's what man's rebellion is in its essence. Sin is that which makes us obnoxious to God. It is the defilement of our race. It has brought us under the curse of God's holy law. It's put us under the sentence of death, both physical death and eternal death. Sin, rightly, shuts the door of hope against all men. Sin says no hope. Sin says no possibility. Sin says you have no claim before God Almighty. You're a treasonous rebel against Him. Now, that being said, it is not an easy thing to put away sin. This is what Buddy read to us back in the study, what I read to you earlier in Psalm 49. It's not an easy thing to put away sin. No carnal sacrifice can do it. Not all the blood of beast on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away one stain. No work that a man performs can remove one spot of sin. No matter how hard you work, no matter how diligent you are, no matter what sacrifices you make, you cannot remove one stain of sin. Don't ever talk the foolish language of this religious world and say, "Well, boy, I'll tell you, my grandma, she was a good woman. If anybody ever deserved to go to heaven, she did." Nobody ever did. Nobody. But I tell you what, don't tell me. That man's not with the Lord. I know he is. He was such a good man. That's got nothing to do with God's grace. Nothing. Nothing. You can't remove sin by what you do. No amount of repentance will put away sin. You can weep crocodile tears. You can weep and cry all you will. I just read last night late. I was reading a little bit of history, and one preacher talked about his great confidence because he wept thousands of tears. You put your confidence in your tears are sin. Your repentance needs to be repented of. Your righteousness needs to be bathed in the blood of Christ. Not even our faith can put away sin. Faith has nothing to do with putting sin away. Faith enjoys the blessedness of it. Faith receives free justification. But your believing God won't satisfy God's justice. Not all the labors of my hands can fulfill God's law's demands. Could my zeal no longer know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Christ must save, and Christ alone. I'll say more than that. Ever got your attention? Not even God Himself, in His strict, absolute, pure character as God, can put away sin. Can't be done. He reveals Himself to Moses and says, "I will by no means clear the guilty." God cannot simply sweep it under the rug. God cannot simply say, well, I know you've done bad, but now that you've repented, I'll bend over and forgive you. You say, well, we do that all the time. That's because we are sinners. It's easy enough. Should be easy enough. I'll take that back. It's not easy enough. We're not very forgiving. But it ought to be. Ought to be. You deal with your children, and you know, they get accustomed, if you're a good mom or a good dad, they get accustomed to the fact that if they break the rules, they suffer the penalty. You know, they just as well get ready to rub their behinds because they're going to get blistered. But occasionally they'll come and you recognize without the pain of rod, they're genuinely sorry. And you hope maybe they've learned their lesson. And so you say, all right, son. Now we'll forgive this. We'll forget that. But in doing so, listen now, in doing so, you do two things. You admit that you yourself are just like the boy. And you create in the boy more obstinate tendency toward rebellion against you. I got by with it once, maybe I'll get by with it twice. He might or he might not punish. He may or he may not punish me. I believe I'll test it. God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that's what's going to happen. God, in his strict justice, in his absolute holiness, in his perfect righteousness, cannot arbitrarily, freely forgive sin. Oh, and he forgives it freely as far as our experience is concerned. But it costs dear to obtain the free forgiveness of sin. The only way God in his holiness can forgive sin is by the satisfaction of his justice. If Christ would put away sin, then Christ must appear in this world to put away sin this way, by the sacrifice of himself. You see, our Lord did not just die to show us a good example of what men should be. Certainly he does that, but that's not his reason for dying. He did not die simply to show us an example of the necessity of moral government and moral goodness, though certainly he did that. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world. He appeared here in human flesh to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself as a penal substitute by whom justice is satisfied, by whom the debt is paid, by whom the law of God is fully vindicated, and the law of God itself declares, looking on him, the soul for whom he died must go free. So that redemption is an act of grace in that it arises from grace. But it is an act of justice in that it satisfies justice. Redemption magnifies God in all the attributes of his being. So look at our text. Now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If you're taking notes, as I hope you always do, the title of the message is Only Once. And once enough. Only once. Once enough. He appeared one time to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and his one sacrifice was enough forever. You see, our Lord's sacrifice, his sufferings and death as our sin atoning substitute, his blood, the merit of his blood is of infinite value and efficacy. He suffered for sin just once. He appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin. Well, what does that mean? How did he put away sin? He put away the guilt of it by atoning for it. He put away the punishment of it by suffering all the punishment that justice could demand. He put away the penalty of it by satisfying every aspect of the law's penalty. He put away all the consequences of it by his obedience unto death. Our Lord Jesus comes in the fullness of time, sprinkling the hearts of chosen sinners with his blood by the power of his Spirit, and puts away the dominion of it by the operation of his grace, causing those who were long held in the dungeon of darkness, depravity, and sin, held with the chains of iniquity and the fetters of their own heart's lust, suddenly they're broken loose and they're set free to live without living anymore under the reigning power and dominion of sin. He puts away the filth of it by the sanctifying work of his Spirit and by finally raising us from the dead, delivering us from the body of sin. And he puts away the very being of it. Oh, wondrous work. The very being of it. I can't conceive what I'm trying to preach to you. I can't imagine what it shall be. But the reality of it, Lindsay, the thought of it, most joyous, glorious, sweet prospect I've ever known. He shall put away the very being of sin in resurrection glory. Put it away. The word for putting away sin tells us that our Lord Jesus accomplished this great deed by bearing our sins in his own body on the cursed tree. He took it. He carried it. And he carried it away. Lindsay illustrated it so well Sunday morning. That high priest would take the Lord's goat and the scapegoat, and he would lay his hands ceremonially on the head of the scapegoat as well as the Lord's goat, pressing the weight of his being on the goat, ceremonially transferring as the priest bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, pressing by imputation ceremonially the sins of the people upon the goat. And the goat is carried by the hands of a fit man out into no man's land and carries away the sin. That's what Christ did. Our sins were made to be his, imputed to him, transferred from us to him by his own act, by his own work, by the act and work of his Father, made to be his. And he carried them away. The scripture tells us he has removed our iniquities from us as far as the east is from the west. The scripture tells us that God declares their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now you scratch your head all you want to try to figure that out. How on earth can God Almighty, who knows all things, not remember our sins? Because he took them away. He took them away. Now you can put that in whatever theological language you want to put it into and make it cold and dry and meaningless and dead. I'm telling you, blessed be his holy name. The Son of God has taken away our sins. God has cast them behind his back. And when you can find his back, you can find my sin. They're gone. Gone. I remember when I was a boy, they used to sing a little song the kids did in church when we went. How'd it go? G-O-N-E. They're gone. Gone, gone, gone. Thank God my sins are G-O-N-E. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. Your sins are pardoned and you're free. They're all taken away. How fully so? In those days and at that time, the Lord God says, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. For God to pardon sin is not to say, I'll try not to remember it. For God to pardon sin is not for God to say, I'll try my best not to think about that anymore. For God to pardon sin is to put it away. And this he did in one day. Zechariah 3:9. One day. One day the iniquity of the land of God's elect is taken away. All right, look at verse 27. And there's a connection here. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. The text here speaks particularly of physical death, the death of the body, not spiritual and eternal death, Even physical death is the wages of sin. God has appointed and decreed the length of every man's life, the time and space of every man's existence in this world, the place and appointed means of every man's death. We were back in the office talking a little bit ago. I remember several years ago, Brother Larry Brown here had a heart attack. And you said, what, three or five close friends, three friends died just a few days time, same time he had a heart attack. How come? Them, not you. Because God appointed you to be here at least this long and not them. Not them. Some of us have experienced things that traditionally, commonly take the lives of men. And God caused us to experience them so that we might know the frailty of our lives and the brevity of our lives and the shortness of our days. And yet, those things which take away life, He's caused to minister health to our souls and keeps us in life. He's appointed the day, the time, the place, the means of our death. He's appointed it. Set the bounds of our habitation. We're not going to cross it. No man can lengthen his days, and no man can shorten his days. No man. Well, I can. You'll find out when you try it. God's appointed the days of man's life. He's fixed the time of our existence in this world. Now, some folks look at this and imagine that there's a contradiction in Scripture. Here it says, it is appointed unto men once to die. But what about Enoch? He didn't die. What about Elijah? He was translated, taken, so that he didn't experience death. What about those believers who live when Christ appears the second time and are translated, taken up to meet the Lord in the air? Why, there must be a contradiction. Not at all. Enoch and Elijah and those believers who shall live until Christ comes and are alive and remain on the earth when He comes again and are translated up into glory, must experience the equivalent of death. What is that? Well, for believers, it's just release. It's just release. Did you ever, I guess they don't do it much here. I have seen it in this country, and I've seen it more commonly in other places where they have wildlife refuges. Most places they don't treat them quite like kings like we do in our zoos here, and that's commendable. We ought to treat them well. But did you ever go to a zoo and see an eagle sitting on one of those poles? Those cross members usually set up about 15, 20 feet high, but he's tethered. And every little bit he'll just look up into the heavens and stretch his wings and he'll fly about 15 feet. That's all he can do. Right back down on the pole he sits. That's exactly how I feel. Every now and then I, like David, stretch my wings and say, I would soar away unto my God. And I do. I stretch my wings and fly about 15 inches. Because I'm tethered to this flesh. But soon, I'm going to be released. Released. Released from this body of sin. This body of flesh. Released from this body of corruption. Released from this prison house. Released. No wonder our Lord said, He that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. The believer doesn't die. We just drop this body of flesh and we call it death. The unbeliever dies and then he dies. Those who are made partakers of the first resurrection, that is, those who are born of God, on them the second death shall have no power. Revelation 20 verse 6 says so. The second death is everlasting judgment and damnation in hell. And the believer shall never die. Our friends who have gone before us have been released. when the believer is released
from this body.
We miss them. We hurt for ourselves and for their families who miss them. But for them, they're free. They're free. For the unbeliever, they're forever dead, banished from God, banished from heaven. But after this, the judgment. I have no question at all. The passage certainly refers to the great general resurrection and general judgment of the last day when we stand before the great white throne of our God. But there certainly is, manifestly, 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11 certainly imply this, a judgment awaiting everybody as soon as he leaves this world. A judgment by which it is declared plainly the grounds upon which men and women either enter into the bliss and glory of everlasting happiness with Christ or into the banishment of darkness and prison of everlasting hell. I preached a lot of funerals. And you know, the funerals of those dearest to me who are one with us in Christ, they're a little difficult on the flesh. But oh, I tell you what, I relish it. I really do. I relish it. I'd much rather be responsible for preaching Buddy Darty's funeral right now than be responsible for preaching your granddaughter's wedding right now. Much rather. I got some confidence with regard to him in Christ. What's ahead for those kids? I'd just soon stay out of that. Oh, but for the believer to die in the Lord, bless him. But without question, the most difficult thing on this earth I have to do for family and friends is to stand by the bed of someone I love dearly and watch them slip off into hell. And then have to stand up and preach the funeral of one who's gone forever. So how can you do that? Men slip off into hell because they go out of this world with a fist shoved in God's face. And I'm not going to lie on God to try to make you feel better about somebody going to hell. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Or to try to make me feel better. So, look at the next slide. So, just as it is appointed to men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered in death and in judgment to bear the sins of many. Don't you like that word, many? He didn't say to bear the sins of a few, but of many. Not of all, but of many. If of many, why not me? I know this, he bore the sins of the many who believe on him unto life everlasting. The many who are justified by his blood, forgiven by his grace, pardoned by his mercy, whose sins God remembers no more. The many who are sanctified by his Spirit, given to him in the covenant of grace, and brought to him in time by the power of his Spirit. The many for whom he appears in heaven. The many who look for him. Whose sins did he bear away? All who believe him. What sins did he bear? All kinds of sin. Past, present, future. inward, outward, thought, word, deed, all of them. Sins of the flesh, sins of the mind, sins of the heart. Sins against man, sins against God. Sins of omission, sins of commission. Every act of sin, every thought of sin, every aspect of sin, for all his people, he bore it. He picked it up voluntarily and carried the horrid load of sin, guilt, before God's holy law. But he never sunk beneath it. He never shrank before it. He carried it and carried it to the full satisfaction of God's holy justice, until God in justice said, that's enough. And then he gave up the ghost. He carried it away. Our sins were imputed to him and became his. He bore them all. And he bore them away forever. No wonder David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Thou forgavest, listen to this, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. All right, now look at the next part of the verse. And to them that look for him, I'm thankful the text doesn't even say to them that see him. Because I often wonder if I see him at all. I've seen nothing as yet. I've seen nothing as yet. And just by the time I begin to think I see a little something, I realize I'm walking about, just groping about in darkness yet. But I'm looking for him. I look to him and I look for him in faith, in hope, in love. To them that look for him shall he appear. Suddenly he shall appear. He shall appear. I guess it'd be all right to add, for some of us, he will appear suddenly, secretly, and take us out of this world to himself. But the text is talking about his glorious second advent. Soon he shall appear. Listen now, without sin. Unto the total, complete, everlasting, blessed deliverance from sin. He appeared once to put away sin. That's our atonement. He appears yonder in heaven right now in the presence of God for us. That's our assurance. And he shall appear without sin unto salvation. And that shall be our advancement. Then, we're going to know and experience and enjoy forever what eye has not seen, nor ear heard, and what no man has ever imagined in his heart. I love to think about eternal glory. I love to think about eternity. I read the book and try to understand what I can of it. But every time somebody starts talking about it, trying to kind of dissect things and figure it all out and get all the ducks in a row, you know, get every box lined up. We like to pigeonhole everything. I think, oh, what a disservice. What a disservice. I'd rather just think about it a little. I'd rather just meditate on it a little. I recall a young man, 17 years old, Shelby and I were engaged, and the whole year I saw her just twice. Went to school out in Springfield, Missouri, left her in Winston-Salem, saw her Christmas and Thanksgiving, only time I saw her the whole year. But I knew 1 week after I got home, 1 week to the day, we're getting married, if I could keep her interested. And I'd go to bed at night just imagining what's going to be like. Oh, she's going to be mine. She's going to be mine. And it's been nearly 32 years now. I wasn't disappointed then, haven't been now. Oh, but my soul. Soon, Christ shall be mine in the experience of the wedding of my heart in the totality of my being to Him.